So I'm going to start a three-week series through the end of the month. We'll wrap it up on Thursday, or on the Christmas or Thanksgiving Eve service Wednesday night. And I wanted to have a look at thankful, what a thankful church looks like, and a preview. So after the first of the year, I have put together a sermon series that I've been working on for some time. And I think you're going to really benefit from it. I'm not going to give you all the input now. It's going to be called Foundations and Principles That Guide My Life. And I'm going to do 7 weeks on this, just stuff I went inside. How do I live my life for Jesus? What is it that I do? How do I practice my faith in a culture where it seems that a lot of folks just don't care anything about the Lord? And if they do, they're hiding it. And I'm not saying they have to walk around and say and put a big badge on your hat and say all these things. No. But it should become evident pretty clearly, pretty fast, that someone gets to know you, the importance of your faith. And so I want to share with you what I do on a routine basis, how I try to live my life according to the Bible. Of course, I'm not perfect. None of us are, but we're striving for perfection, aren't we? Bible says, Paul said, to be perfect in all things. He didn't mean in the perfect sense that Jesus was perfect. But what he meant was, keep your heart right with God. Keep your heart right with God. So, with Thanksgiving being what it is, obviously we need to talk about being thankful. And I believe that having a gracious heart or a gracious attitude, having gratitude in our hearts all the time, is something that is essential to our faith. I believe that gratefulness is an essential component of our Christian faith, of our Christian witness, to be frank. And an ungrateful person or an ungrateful heart leads to serious problems in the Christian's life. And so I want to have a look at those today. We're going to have a few of these, but today we're going to start with something. This, you all know that we are living in difficult times. It's evident. Our country is squarely divided in half. 48, 51, whatever. There are people of faith on both sides of the political spectrum. Some countries, they have 3-4 parties. In our country, we have the same, but only 2 really irrelevant, right? Republicans and Democrats. There's only 2. And we know that the ideology and the worldview of half the country is not ours, if not more than that. Worldview, I don't mean Christian, I mean more of a conservative worldview. I think Christians most of the time a conservative worldview. Those churches that are concerned about social justice are also conservative, but they are liberal in the sense of conservatism. So if you put conservatism on a scale, they would be liberals on that scale. Yet overall, still conservative. But we know that our world is divided. For Christians, this matters because we also know that there are at least there was 100 million people in this country who profess faith in Christ, or at least they said they did at some point. And there was a lot of Christians, at least to those who said they were. And that was probably in late 40s into the 50s. And since then, we have seen a dramatic decline in Christianity overall, worldwide. I believe it began in the 50s when they kicked prayer out of schools. That was the beginning of the end of Christian culture, Judeo-Christian worldview dominating schools, academia, the culture, etc. The minute we kick God out of our public schools, that was the beginning of the end. And now what we've experienced in the last 75 years is nothing but moral collapse and utter decay of anything that resembles what our forefathers intended. America is still a great country. We're still a great people, but we're deeply and profoundly confused. In particular, who God is. And so part of my job is to clarify, in part, who God is. And in part of that is this idea that there are difficult times. And the reason that these times are difficult, it says elsewhere in Scripture, is because wholesale the culture rejects the Judeo-Christian worldview. In particular, the Ten Commandments. The world and the culture has rejected the Judeo-Christian worldview. In the current generation that is in their 18 to 25 category right now, they almost completely have rejected Christian worldview. Yet, surprisingly enough, they're conservatives, which is interesting. Conservative in their worldview, in the social context, but when it comes to the Word of God, utter rejection. And, in fact, I think it's even more so where there's been a wholesale rejection of Christians in general who have rejected the idea that they have to live out their faith before the world. Everybody seems to want to be a closet Christian. Not everybody, but you get the point. I'm using hyperbole to make the point. Not everybody is a closet Christian, but there are a lot that are. A lot. And that has led to apostasy in the last 25 years, where you have Christians who are actually rejecting the Word of God itself, saying that we shouldn't take the Bible in any way, shape, or form literally. Well, who came up with that nonsense? There are places in Scripture where we can clearly see from the grammar that it should be taken literally. There are other places where Jesus said things like, if your right eye offends you, gouge it out. Did he actually mean gouge out your eye? Well, in the sense that, yes, if it causes you to be offended or offend somebody, cut it out. But what he was really saying was, be prepared to do whatever it takes to see again. And so, part of these difficult times, gang, is what we've seen in our country in the last 6 months, including the election. And if your candidate didn't win, all I can say is too bad. Right? Elections have consequences. They've all said that. We know that our media is deeply flawed in terms of the corporate media. They're liars. Complete busted lies. MSNBC is down to 800,000 views. It's over. The corporate media, the big ones, NBC, CBS, CNN, MSNBC, they're all done. Why? Because the culture has shifted. Not only because they tell lies and they were propagandists for the left, that's what we've proven. It's proven. This is not conspiracy theories. It's proven, shown, demonstrated repeatedly. And all the lies they said coming up to the election, not just about that, though, a bunch of other things as well. And we all know that the culture has shifted towards social media. YouTube, Twitter, Instagram, TikTok, etc. The different media sites have now become the mainstream, and they're going to become, I would say by the end of 25, the networks will be basically finished. Difficult times. There's a whole half of our country who don't want anything to do with conservatism at all. And so this is the climate in which we live. No one wants to talk about politics in social settings. No one wants to talk about religion in social settings. In fact, the great rule is when you're in a restaurant, there's two things you never discuss, politics and religion. Well, so it's a stereotype, it's a joke, but why have we said that? Shouldn't, for the Christian, your primary conversation be about the Lord, one way, shape, or another? Well, there's reasons why that is so, and we'll get to that. Point I'm making is here is that we're in difficult times. There have been bad blood on both sides, but let me tell you this. If your candidate didn't win, and you're hateful to another person because of it, that's wicked and sinful, and you need to repent of your sins. And if you're candidate one and you're being hateful, you need to repent of your sins. Because that's not what Jesus wants us to be or do. Remember who we represent. And so the thankful church expresses and lives graciously in our gatherings, missions, and church culture. We have this graciousness about us that should exude, ooze out of everything that we say and do. There should be some measure of grace and humility even in our language because of who we represent. There should be this sense of upholding the Lord of God, the King of Kings, the great I am. We just sang a powerful song that we lift up the majesty of our Lord Jesus, put him in his proper place. That we express, that people can see, that just oozes out of us is this graciousness, this attitude of gratefulness. And it should become a part of who we are. Why do you think we give to missions? We're as generous as we can be. When Teen Challenge comes, this little church gave them almost $2,000. That's amazing. That's amazing. You realize it's amazing work. It's to get drug people that are, you know, struggling with drug addiction, get them off the street, get them to know the Lord Jesus Christ, get them on the right path. These are worthy causes. And the more that we show our grace and our attitude toward other people, Maxwell said it like this, your attitude will determine your altitude. Meaning how high you go in your life or in your faith is determined by your attitude in part. A big part of it is your attitude. And so I want us to have this attitude of graciousness in all that we say and do, and all that we live out. And so, in like manner, when we consider the other fruit of the Holy Spirit, when we consider the other things that the Scripture says, we must live out the command to be thankful in the same way we would any other biblical instruction for our lives. Gratitude is a necessary component of our faith. And so in 2 Timothy 3 and 13, he says there, but the evil people beat evil people and imposters will flourish. They will deceive others and will themselves be deceived. This goes in conjunction with Romans chapter 1. And I think it's this deception that leads people to have an ungrateful attitude. It's a deception about who they serve. If they really knew who they served, and if they really thought Jesus was the Lord of Lords, they would be able to have a grateful heart about a lot more things all the time. That doesn't mean that we don't have setbacks, we don't have trials and tribulations, because we do. Jesus taught us that in this life there will be many tribulations and trials. And those who seek to live godly lives will be persecuted. He reminded us of that. But somehow in persecution, somehow in trial and tribulation, the Holy Spirit has work to do in our hearts, and I think it begins by having a measure of gratefulness about where we're at, regardless, in our relationship with God. Remember when Job lost his family? They were all murdered. His house was wiped out. He was in an ash heap with boils all over his body. And what did he say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. He lost everything, even his health, even his own health. And he said this, how could I be ungrateful for what God has done when times are bad? When all of these things he's done for me in my life, and now in bad time, paraphrasing, but bad times come, how can I be ungrateful? So Job had something that we need. Job had something that we should exude. And it's not because of the power of your own will. It's not by your own strength, and it's not by your own determination. I believe it's led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so one of those deceptions that we've talked about is, first of all, this wholesale rejection of the Judeo-Christian worldview, but this unwillingness, as I started to mention a little bit ago, about this idea of living out the Bible in our lives. You see, that's what postmodern theory does. Everything is off. All bets are off. Postmodern says there's the structures And the systems that are in process or that have been put in place are not only outdated, but they're wrong and even perhaps wicked. Now, I have to say that that's one of the most preposterous arguments that I've ever heard in my entire life. It is obtuse thinking. Postmodern worldview says that you are the arbiter of truth. You are the one who lives out what is. That you are fundamentally the one who makes up your own truth. There are terrible consequences that come about as a result. One of them is the gender issue that our country is in right now. People have lost their identity out of a postmodern thinking that's been taught in academia for the last 35 to 40 years, maybe longer. And everyone is struggling, not everyone, but people are struggling with this idea of who they are because they don't even have a foundation about right and wrong. They don't know. They have never been taught the Ten Commandments. And in fact, whenever there's been talk about the Ten Commandments, it is lies or mythology or fairy tales or untruth. And as a result, there becomes this ungraciousness and this bitterness toward success. Misogynistic ideas creep in that this idea of the patriarchy, all of this comes from an ungrateful heart. Somebody to blame for the problems that we have. It's just the world. I mean, Paul talked about it. Just read through 2 Timothy. Go back to Romans 1 and read the second half of Romans chapter 1. And you'll see it spelled out very clearly exactly what I'm talking about. What I'm wanting to connect this with is this gracious life. What does this gracious life that I'm talking about look like? Well, if we have an unwillingness to live according to the Ten Commandments, what do you think that brings? If we don't have something that's outside of us that informs us of what truth is, then the only thing left, as was many of the early philosophers of the 1900s agreed with, saying, then we are God. Nietzsche said, God is dead. He didn't mean God is dead. He meant if we reject the biblical notion, then God is dead. The only thing left to supply moral foundation is self. And so therefore, whatever you think is. And so if you want to identify as a bunny rabbit, you certainly can. Why not a monkey? Why not a clock? I'm going to identify as the water gauge over there. You see, it's obtuse. Dim-witted. That's a fancy word for dim-witted. That kind of thinking is obtuse and has no place in the Christian's life. And when it creeps in, I believe it causes this ungratefulness. Now go to the 2 Timothy 3 passage. Let's get in there and look at it a little bit more. Verse 2, for people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that, is what the Bible instructs. You say, well, Vince, what on earth does all this have to do with gratitude? There's a whole host of folks, because of living in this half, they're half on the fence. I'm a Christian, I'm not a Christian. I'm a Christian, I'm not a Christian. I'm a Christian, and by the way, I couldn't do this 4 weeks ago because of my knee. I'm a Christian, and I'm not a Christian. You can't live like that. You can't ride the fence because one side is going to pull you down. Well, hopefully it's the side of righteousness. You can't straddle the fence because that's no position. And now the world is at a place where we're discovering that people are for everything. And did you know that when you're for everything, you're actually for nothing? So coming to the wrong conclusions, here's an essential thing I want to teach you. Number one is, you cannot fully understand what it means to be a Christian until you live it. You cannot fully understand the implications of a Spirit-filled life unless you actively live it. You have to live it. You can't say with your lips, "I will," and then not do it. It doesn't work that way. And it won't work that way for very long. You're going to soon discover that things will creep in, like, "How come you left me for dead, God?" Because you forgot that he answered 75 prayers before that. We forget our foundations in terms of our worldview, that it comes and it starts with a Judeo-Christian worldview. And then we start to believe the deceptions of the enemy because God remains silent sometimes in our lives. And sometimes we think that silence means that God's mad at us. Actually, silence means a good thing. It means rest. Yeah, but there's all this uncertainty and there's all this unsureness in my head. And I don't know, there's all this wondering where God... What? Stop wondering. Did he go anywhere? Is he still the same God he was yesterday, today and tomorrow? Yeah. So the silence from him might be a blessing. We change our perspective because that is Spirit-filled thinking. That is Spirit-filled thinking. Maybe God wants there to be silence in my life right now because I need the rest from all this turmoil. What do you think Psalm 23 is all about? Walking me through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because your hand, your rod, guide me and staff provides that direction. So the silence means that God is planning and doing things in our lives that we certainly cannot see. And that at some point he will reveal what they are. We don't know what they are. We don't know those conclusions. But we must trust him as he says he is trustworthy. And he has demonstrated that he is trustworthy. And so we cannot arrive at the wrong conclusion based on our experience. Sometimes our experience does not equate with what our faith says. And it's in those times that we become quite confused and concerned and say, "Why isn't God answering this prayer?" "Well, sir, he must because he's mad at me." See, the wrong conclusion. Now, I'm not saying genuine people of faith don't run to those same conclusions. They do. There's nothing wrong with doubt. Doubting's not a sin. Having doubt is not a sin. But exercising no faith in the face of doubt, that is sin. And so the fruit, what are these fruits? Are the fruits of those who reject biblical instruction. What I just read there, slander, unloving, ungrateful to parents, etc. So how does this relate to our topic? Well, when we begin to focus on what is going wrong rather than what is good. Remember, for several weeks now, I've been saying, and I mentioned it occasionally, that we not only need to live rightly, but we need to live goodly. That's what I'm talking about here. When we begin to focus on what's wrong rather than what is good, that's what happens, in part. When we start thinking about what is wrong rather than what is good. Because normally when we think of wrong, we think of an opportunity to get better. You know, I've lost 34 pounds now. I just now under 300 again. Not shabby. And hopefully this time is permanent. Oh, Lord. Part of my focus this time, though, was focusing on what was good. And God wanted me to be healthy. I changed the heart, see? And I didn't do that before. I didn't change the heart. I didn't ask God to change my heart. Change my heart. Make me want to live a life that's good. And part of living a life that's good is healthy. Change me from within. And I think what you're seeing now is a change from within. Nonetheless, in Philippians 4:8, this is where the Bible teaches us how to think. This is the Bible verse that one of them that teaches us how to think. On a day-to-day basis, when you live your faith out, when you walk in your faith, when you walk in your life day-to-day, you wake up, thank God for another day I'm breathing. If you're depressed and worn out and worried and suicidal, then you still thank God for your day. Put your shoes on and get to work and put your head down. That's what you do, because it's only temporary. Those thoughts of suicidal thoughts or those thoughts of depression are temporary. They're not going to last. They're going to change. Don't let your life be directed by that. You do have a say in it. You do have a choice. You have a choice every day. And we have a choice to do this. Fix our thoughts on what is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and admirable. This is how we should act. This is how we should think. Paul was very clear about teaching us this. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. So how does this line up with having this attitude that the whole world is wrong and everyone else is wrong too? No, that should not be our focus. Because if we focus on wrong, we're going to miss the opportunity to think about what's good. We're taking too much time thinking about what's so-called wrong in our lives, in our culture, in our church, and this and that, and we get focusing on not what is good. Like when I think about Generations Church, there's a lot of good. A lot of good. We're here in this community, we're preaching in the YMCA, of all things. That's good. People have come by here day after Sunday after Sunday, and some join us. It's good. Every opportunity we have to communicate the gospel. Went down and fed the homeless, took care of some of their needs. That's good. You fellowshipping with one another and talking about God. That's good. Preaching, this music, all that. These are all things that are good and excellent. So Colossians chapter 3 in verses 16 and 17, it says this. Let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now we have our marching orders, don't we? We just learned how God expects us to think, and now we learned about how God expects us to act, at least in part. But I think if you do 16 and 17 and you live that out, you're well on your way. This should be the most penetrating aspect in our own heart. This truth should penetrate us more than any other truth, in at least with regard to gratefulness. Because gratefulness certainly is an attitude of the heart. And when we start becoming ungrateful, we become proud and arrogant. We'll look at this in a second. So when we focus on difficulty as a type of wrongness as opposed to a source of opportunity, we immediately shut down our ability to ask God to move in and to act upon a situation. And I'm not just talking about church corporately. I'm talking about you as an individual. When you focus on difficulty as being a type of wrongness as opposed to a source of opportunity, then we immediately shut down our ability to ask God for help. And then wait for him to intervene, which he will in his due time. Somehow, some way. I can't think of a single situation in our lives, Darcy, we've known each other for 28-ish, something? 28 years? I can't think of a single time in our marriage where God didn't intervene. when he needed to, when we asked him to. I can't think of a single situation. Sometimes those prayers weren't answered in the way that we thought he would answer them. Sometimes he intervened differently, and sometimes quite unexpectedly. Like, boy, we didn't think he would do that. But he has moved in every situation. So, when the next calamity comes, when the next trial comes, when the next setback comes, what am I going to fall down into a heap and say, oh, pity poor me, the sky is falling, the world is over. Does that sound like a faithful servant to you? Does that paint the picture of a servant in the Bible? Is that what happened to them? Is that when you see Stephen who got stoned for sharing his faith? Is that how he acted? Is that when Paul hit shipwrecked and beaten and thrown in the ocean and spent day? Is that how he acted? Pity poor me, Lord. Why you do me like that? Is that how all the disciples acted? At first, you know why? Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And then when they had the Holy Spirit, they all died for their faith except for John. And the reason John was kept alive is because he was to write the book of Revelation 50 years later, which is what he did do. But all the disciples died for their faith. Why? Because the Holy Spirit got a hold of them. They didn't crumble in faithlessness in the face of adversity. In fact, they became stronger and more powerful witnesses for the Lord in that adversity. So did you know that we could take that extra step and say, in adversity, I can even become a more powerful witness for Christ? Because you know why? One of the reasons is, you know why, truly? Because someone look at you and go, I can't believe, what's the matter with you? All that you've been through and you still are this positive, gracious person, how is it? Now you got a chance to tell them about Jesus. You say, well, let me tell you why it's so, and let me tell you how it is. You see, when we live out our faith before the world, those opportunities become evident, and all the time, people will actually ask, I can't believe you're such a positive person. You know what they used to call me on deployment? They called me Sunshine. They gave me the call sign Friar 6. That was my call sign on the radio. But the top leaders call me, hey, Sunshine, what's going on? Because I always had a positive, bright attitude. We're at war. Men could die. And we're going to walk around worried and scared about what our mission is. Soldiers have feelings too, Soldiers are very afraid too, and that's completely legitimate. But I walk around saying, well, it is what it is. Let's get to work. Get your head up. Get your chin up. It's going to be a great day. And just positive. And the reason is because of my faith. But then you get injured. Things change. What happens? Well, it takes time. But that wasn't the end of it for me. That's the beginning of a new way. So as with all biblical instructions, gratitude is an essential aspect of the life that God instructs us to live. Gratitude for the work God has done in our lives is an inescapably fundamental aspect of Christianity. It's inescapable. And so when you have the turkey this year, and we're in this season now, Thanksgiving before Christmas, having an attitude of thankfulness and great gratitude is really important. We go around at the table on Thanksgiving and say, what's one thing you're thankful for? This year, I would encourage you not to let anyone off the hook. Everyone has to say why they're thankful. And express that, because sometimes people say, I don't want to say that. No, you're going to talk. And we're going to sit here and wait until you express. Isn't there one thing you can think that you're thankful for? Let's lift each other up that way. And so there's some outcomes of ingratitude, and we'll be done. When we allow ingratitude to control our thoughts, attitudes, and actions, we grow weary in doing good. We just grow weary in doing good because it's hard work. Doing the right thing is hard work. Doing what's necessary is hard work. Sharing your faith is hard work. Living it out before others, not as some fake Pollyanna person, hypocrite, no, a person who's real, who has struggles, who's willing to share what their struggles are, who's willing to talk about those weaknesses, who's willing to say, this is where I am in my faith, it is what it is. Who of us could point a finger at anyone? We couldn't. Another outcome of ingratitude is that we forget God's forgiveness. We forget about God's forgiveness. We forget that God has forgiven us, and then we then therefore begin to not forgive others. And maybe in our heart we say, well, yeah, I forgive. But really in the way that you talk, in the way that you act, the way you treat, you're not forgiving anyone. There's no graciousness there. There's no, you know, warm forgiveness, gracious in our heart and attitude. We forget that God has forgiven us very quickly. And we're just beggars bringing the other beggar to the food. Third thing is that we take for granted God's deliverance. Most Christians, I would say, if not every Christian, the least that I've ever met and had a meaningful conversation with, has talked to me about how God delivered them somehow at some point in something in their life at some place. One time is enough for you to never forget and fuel the rest of your life. One time. Because it proves he did it. Leaves no question of doubt, no shadow of doubt whatsoever that God is working. And then lastly, and there's probably a few others, but this is what came to mind as I read through these passages. In verse 12 of Colossians 3, it says, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. And remember, the Lord forgave you, and so you must forgive others. And as a result of this ingratitude in our heart, we can become insipid, which is a fancy word for lacking interest or vigor in living out the Christian faith. That's a deadly thing that happens to some. There's no vigor in their faith. There's no interest in living out the principles of the Bible. There's no gracious and fortified attitude that is Holy Spirit inspired and driven and empowered. And in fact, there's this lack of interest in even anything to do with being a Christian. And a wholesale then rejection of God's word. Well, we're out of time. And so we'll pick up next week, and we're going to continue this idea of this. Now, next time and the next two times, we're going to talk more about what gratefulness and gratitude looks like. I wanted to set up today the issue. Worship team, would you come?